I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're not going to be in Romans this morning. We're going to be in Mark today. I spent a lot of time last week working on the conference and trying to get things ready for that. So I'm not too good at doing two things at once. I have a hard time doing one thing at once. So we're going to look at Mark today and a parable of the soils. And I'd like to begin this morning with a question for you. How is your heart condition? Some of you may say, well, I'm doing a lot better. Some of you may say, what are you talking about, heart condition? I didn't know I had a heart condition. Everybody has a heart condition in a spiritual sense. And in our text for this morning, Paul is going to describe four different heart conditions. And if you're honest with yourself, I think you're going to find out that one of these soils describes you. You can put yourself into that soil type and say, yeah, that's probably me. And this parable, I think, gives us insight into people's responses to the gospel. And in the end, I think this is a very encouraging text. So hopefully it will be that for you also. Because it assures us, I think, that if we're faithful to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there are going to be those who hear it, and there are going to be those who bear much fruit. I tend to see this parable as Jesus summarizing the state of the nation of Israel as he'd found it in the previous months as he'd been ministering in the Galilee region, and the responses that the open declaration was getting. These are the different responses that Jesus is getting as he is proclaiming the Word of God. And as we look at our text, we need to remember that the hermeneutical principle that context is king has to be in our minds, all right? The chapter and verse divisions were not there in the original. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not so helpful. You know, we just think this is something brand new and, you know, start something out of the blue here. That's not usually the case. In the end of chapter 3, we see that the religious leaders of Israel thought that Jesus was of the devil. Now, they couldn't deny the miraculous things that Jesus was doing. I mean, they were seeing these things with their eyes. So they said he was doing them by the power of Satan. Now, you know, it doesn't make a lot of sense. He's doing good things, and they're saying, well, yeah, that's Satan. You know, it's interesting in these earlier chapters of Mark, we also see that Jesus' own family, his mothers and his brothers, thought he was mad and needed to be committed. I mean, you know, this boy's gone off the deep end. So both the religious leaders and his family have been watching Jesus for some time now. They heard him teach with authority, not like the scribes. They had seen or at least heard of his ministry of healing and casting out demons. They had seen him heal the leper and the paralytic man in Mark chapter 2, verse 6. And with all they had seen and heard, they didn't believe that he was who he said he was, the Messiah. Now with that in mind, we move into chapter 4. And Jesus begins this parable. He says, he began to teach them by the sea, and such a very great multitude gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. So Jesus gets into a boat to escape being crushed by the crowd. These crowds were huge, probably tens of thousands of people. And being in the boat would also amplify his voice as he sat out there on the water. So he's in the boat, sitting down, the rest of the people on the land, and he is teaching them. It says, and he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching. Now, this marks a change in the ministry of Jesus. Up to this time, he'd been teaching openly to his disciples and to the crowds, but suddenly he changes his tactics. Instead of openly declaring the truth in plain language, he begins to teach the masses in parables. Mark 4:34 says, he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Now, this is the first occasion Jesus ever made use of a parable. It's the parable of the soils. Most people say this is the parable of the sower. I don't think the parable is about the sower. It's about the soils. And all the gospel writers agree this is the first parable that Jesus ever told. The parable of the soils comes first in each of the synoptics in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the first one there. A parable is a placing alongside of for the purpose of comparison. Dodd says this about a parable. A parable at its simplest is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to arouse it into thought. All right, so that's kind of gives you an idea of a parable. One of the rules of parabolic interpretation is don't try to make a parable walk on all fours. In other words, everything in the parable does, and this little thing means that, that little, no, it's teaching a central truth. Try to get the central truth of what the parable, and it's, you know, the idea is to make you think about this, to compare it to life. All right, well, let's look at this parable. In Mark 4, 3 through 9, Jesus says, listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And another seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it did not have any depth of soil. And after that the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop, and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So that's basically the parable that he gives. Now he's going to go in and interpret it. Let's back up a little bit. The New American Standard Version says, listen to this. But the Greek here simply says, listen. And this is the key in Mark, in chapter 4 especially. This word shows up 13 times, either says, listen or hear. So Jesus stresses both at the beginning of this parable and at the end in verse 9, you got to listen to this. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Now, his first century audience were all familiar with the problems attended in growing food. All right? The hard, the stony ground, which with their very primitive tools often made very little impression on the soil. And the precious seed that could so easily be wasted. And they grieved over the birds that would come and, you know, eat up this seed because they didn't have a whole lot of it. The grain that would grow up too quickly, and then because it didn't have any kind of a root, it would be burned out or the weeds would choke and the seed wouldn't be able to grow. So these were an everyday experience in the life of many of them there. They were part of their struggle to survive. But the question was, did they realize that they were illustrative of what could hinder them receiving the all-important message of the gospel? To us today, this parable is not very familiar because we have different and more efficient farming methods. I mean, you think of someone farming and you see some guy sitting in a big tractor with air conditioning, you know, and stereo and probably the internet, and, you know, he's just driving along, and it's a whole different thing. Think for a moment the picture of the early farmer. He was out there, all he had, you know, the field had been prepared the best they could, and he would go out there with his bag and just, you know, cast the seed with his hand. No tractor, no plow, no automatic planter. He would just do this by hand. Now, he would either take the seed and just kind of cast it as he was walking along, or sometimes they would tear a little hole in the bag and then they'd just walk along. And sometimes they'd put this bag on an animal and they'd tear that little hole in it and then they'd just lead the animal around and the seed would fall out and it was scattered. And it, you know, it wasn't a very precise method, but the seed got out there. And verse 10 says, as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parable. So they're, you know, they don't get it. What's this about? Now notice here that it's not just the 12, it's a wider number of followers here that are asking. They recognized there was a lesson to be learned, and so they came to find out what is the lesson here. They began to ask him about the parable. What does this thing mean? Verse 11, he says, and he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables. Now he says, to you it has been given. The you here are the followers of Jesus that he spoke about in verse 10. And Jesus says to these followers, he says, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now this kind of compares with Jesus' words in John 6:65, where he says, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. See, by nature, and we've gone over and over, this man is blind to spiritual truth. It is only as God's undeserved grace acts upon them and opens their heart that they can comprehend, they can even respond to the truth of the gospel. So he says, to you has been given the mystery. Now, mystery implies they have been given it by the revelation of God. The word translated mystery is the Greek word mysterion. And Vine says of this word, in the New Testament, it denotes not the mysterious, but that which being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension can be made known only by divine revelation and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God and to those only who are illuminated by His Spirit. In the ordinary sense, a mystery implies knowledge withheld. Its scriptural significance is truth revealed. So the Greek word mysterion occurs 27 times in the New Testament. 3 are in the Gospels, 4 in the book of Revelation, and the remaining occurrences are all found in Paul's letter where it takes on kind of a descriptive for the Gospel. Now, the New Testament uses of this word is not to indicate a secret teaching, a rite or ceremony revealed to some elite initiates. There were this mystery religion, and they were the ones who, you know, they had this special insight. But it refers to truth revealed to all believers in the New Testament. The mystery, according to Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, was that Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body called the church. That was the mystery that, you know, was being revealed. Now, Jesus makes reference to the fact that He's unveiling the mystery of the kingdom to them. He says, and He was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. Now, notice He says He's saying to them, but to those on the outside, so He's making a comparison here, and it's very interesting. He's drawn a distinction between those on the inside and those on the outside. Those who are in, He's revealing and unveiling the mystery. The ones on the outside are the crowds who follow after Jesus for whatever reason, the miracles, to be fed, whatever. The family who does not understand the mission, the religious leaders who attribute this power to Satan, for them everything is a parable. They don't understand the story of the parable because they don't see any spiritual truth. Their eyes are open. So He's talking to them who are on the inside. Those on the outside don't get it. Now He says this in verse 12. In order that, while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. Now, this verse is considered by many to be one of the most difficult verses in the Gospels to understand and interpret. There's a lot of different views by a lot of different commentators on this. And something I think we all struggle with is when, you know, we have this view of God in our mind. Where it came from, you know, could be tradition, could be somebody told you this stuff, whatever. But you got this view of God in your mind. And then you think you understand how God operates and how He is, and then you come across a verse in the Bible that seems to be contrary to everything you know about God. And what we often do when that happens is we try to get that verse to agree with what we already believe. We try twisting it, we try tweaking it, we try making, you know, it's like we never thought of maybe we're wrong. Maybe just line up with the verse. And that's why I'll tell you, a verse-by-verse study of the Bible will change your thinking on so many things. You know, if you want to do topical teaching, you can just skip any topic you don't really like or, you know, that's out of your league or beyond what your comfort zone. But when you go verse-by-verse through the Bible, you learn this stuff and you just got to deal with it, okay? And hopefully, it'll change your theology. But we often try to, you know, work the verse to match up with our theology. And that's what I see happening here in verse 12 by a lot of commentators. And what causes people all the trouble in this verse has to do with the first word in the Greek sentence that's translated here, in order that. That's a statement of purpose. And then also at the end of the verse where it says lest. Those are two words that are argued about. Because as the NI New American Standard reflects, it's basically saying, listen, it's saying this. Jesus' purpose was to teach in parables so that people would not understand what He was saying. And He doesn't want them to understand lest they come and seek forgiveness. Now that's what the verse says. And we say, well, that doesn't sound like Jesus, right? I mean, That he doesn't want people to understand what he's saying? That he doesn't want people to come seek forgiveness? That doesn't fit with the Jesus that I have in my mind. So what we do with that, we change it so it makes more sense to us. And if we change the in order that from a purpose statement to a result by using a word more like because. Because while seeing. See, then it would have the meaning. So Jesus was teaching in the parables because they were not seeing, hearing, and understanding. In other words, they weren't getting it, so he's teaching this way. And if we change the word lest to a word like perhaps, it would say, and he was hoping that if he did that, maybe they would listen and perhaps come and seek forgiveness. Then we would say, well, there, see, that feels better, okay? That feels more consistent with what I understand about Jesus. There's only one problem with that. That's not what the text says, okay? It says, in order to that, it says less. So commentators come back and they say, well, you know, we think that's probably what it means, and Mark just used the wrong words by mistake. See, they can't argue with the text. There's no textual variance here. There's no problem. So they just say, well, what happened? Mark made a mistake. Or the copiers, when they're copying this, they put the wrong words in mistake. There's no evidence of that at all. There's no proof of that. They're just trying to construct the verse to fit their theology to make them more comfortable. That's sad, people. You know, and here's what I don't understand. If you're going to study the Bible, hopefully the reason you're doing it is to learn about God. And so how foolish is it to study and then make things be what you want them to say? Just change. Just change what you believe and go with the Bible. If you believe it's the Word of God, just go with it. You say, well, yeah, well, that'll make my theology, I won't fit into the mainstream. Yeah, if you're fitting in the mainstream, there's probably a problem with your theology anyway. Okay? I mean, the mainstream, for the most part, they're not studying the Bible. They're just going along the flow. All right? So you get in there, yeah, you're going to have some, come up with some different views, and people are not going to be comfortable with your different views, and it's going to get you in trouble, and it won't make you real popular. All right? Unless you just study and keep your mouth shut. All right? There's no question here what Jesus was saying. That the purpose, the real reason he's teaching in parables is this. So people won't understand what he's saying. Because he doesn't want them coming and seeking forgiveness. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with that? Well, first thing we need to understand, what stands out in this verse to you when you look at it? Huh? Okay, why? It's a quote, all right? So Jesus is quoting someone. Guess who he's quoting? Isaiah. You got it. Where in Isaiah? Let's narrow it down a little more. David, if you're going to read the notes back there, you can't cheat, all right? You can't participate. That's right. We have to understand this is a quote from Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah has been commissioned by God to go forth and proclaim the word of God. That happened in Isaiah 6:8. But listen, here's what we got to understand. Isaiah wasn't commissioned for the purpose of turning the nation back to God. It was rather he was commissioned to harden their hearts and to bring judgment upon them. That's the context here of the quote. Let's look at Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. See, that's the context. That's clearly what's saying there. That's why when Jesus quotes it, you can't make him say something different. Just as Israel had turned from the word of God in Isaiah's day, so had they in the days of Jesus. Jesus had claimed to be God's Messiah. He claimed to be Israel's Savior. But as chapters 2 and 3 of Mark make very clear, the message was rejected by the leadership of the nation. And they were already plotting to kill him. So our Lord saw his teaching ministry not as one that's going to result in a hearing, in a heeding, but in a hardening. And he, like Isaiah, was preparing this nation for judgment. Now, I understand these words of the Savior as best explained in the light of the preceding context. Jesus had presented himself as Messiah. The Jewish leaders had resisted his claim and rejected Jesus. They had purposed to kill him. Finally, they went so far as to accuse him of working as a servant of Satan. And in light of their committing the unpardonable sin, which was attributing the works of God to Satan, Jesus now spoke in such a way as to conceal further revelation of his kingdom from them. He would not cast his pearls before swine. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Jesus' interpretation of this parable. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" Now, that tells me that understanding this first parable that he gave is kind of critical. If you're going to understand the rest of the parables, you got to understand this one. He says, "The sower sows the word." Now, the sower here is Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us this. That's why, you know, when you're doing something in the synoptics, compare the other gospels, it'll fill in all the details. Matthew says in 13:37, "And he answered, said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." So now we know who the sower is. But I don't think we have to limit it to just the Lord Jesus Christ. The sower, I think, is anyone who is proclaiming the message of God. The seed is the Word of God, we're going to see that. And so anyone who's proclaiming the Word of God is a sower. The Word being sown is the gospel message, the Word of God. And Luke tells us that. If we look at Luke 8:11, he says, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God." So this parable is about preaching the gospel. It shows us how people are going to respond to the gospel as it is proclaimed, particularly Israel, but I think it's beyond that. I think this response is pretty much the same thing you're going to get from any people and all people. The parable presumes the presence of communication, right? I mean, it demands a communicator. Paul elaborates on this, and see, we are going to do Romans 10 this morning. "How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed?" Now, does that make sense? How are they going to call on God? I don't believe in God. Why would I call upon him, right? "And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard?" Now, how are they going to believe? They never heard of him. "And how shall they hear without a preacher?" How are they going to hear if there's no one there to tell them? You see, he's going backwards here. You got to start with someone proclaiming the word. All right, so the word, the seed here is the word of God, and it's sown on all kinds of terrain or all kinds of soil. There's no exclusivity in the sowing of the word. It goes out all over the place. Now, who is responsible to sow the seed of the word of God? I think it's clearly all believers. Anyone who understands the gospel, I think, has a responsibility to share the gospel. Why would you not? I mean, you know, we get good news. We're so excited to share it with somebody else. You know, tell them something good. This is the best news there is. We ought to be excited to share it. I mean, when you are sharing it, I hope your heart picks up a little bit, you know, and you get excited because this is exciting stuff. You say, "Yeah, but I share and people don't listen." Yeah, that's true, but there's people out here who are going to listen, and that's what this parable is about. See, I'm aware of the fact that I'm responsible to sow the seed. I'm responsible also to water the seed, and so are you. But we can't make the seeds grow. Only God can do that. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." Someone's going to grow, God's going to cause the growth. Keep this thought in mind. God causes the growth. Now let's look at the hard soil. He says, "And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them." Now, let me see if I can set the picture here. In the Palestinian fields, they were narrow strips like. And pathways, walking paths would go in between these strips. And these would be hardened and trampled down. I think the best illustration I can give you, if you've seen a field or something, or maybe your lawn, and there's a bike path where kids are constantly riding their bikes, what happens? Nothing grows there, right? It's dirt because you're constantly packing it down. There's a constant traffic through there, so nothing grows there. That's what he's talking about here. It's that pathway that is all trampled down. People are constantly walking on it. These paths were right-of-ways where they'd walk in between the different fields. Well, as the sower took seed from his pouch and he scattered in the field, some of it's going to fall on this pathway. And it can't take root. It just lays there on top of the hard soil. So the birds come and they pick it up and they eat it. And that's the end of it. So the sight of them pecking away at these precious seed was familiar to the ears. They see these birds by the side as the sower's sowing, and then they're just grabbing up the seed. And this kind of soil represents those with hardened hearts. such as the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't really grasp the message of Jesus, nor did they give any care about it. They didn't give it any consideration. They don't process it. They don't hear it. They just immediately rejects it. They just, I know, that's ridiculous. I don't want to hear that. As our Lord explains, this person hears the gospel just as clearly, just as articulately as any other, but they don't understand it. Is there a problem with their level of intelligence? Do they have maybe a mental denseness that precludes grasping the simplicity of the gospel? This person may have just as much intelligence as anyone else, but his mind is darkened by sin. He may be able to grasp the weighty matters of physics and economics, but when it comes to understanding the darkness of his own heart and his condemnation before God, they just don't get it. He can't see it because he's spiritually dead. Now the text says, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So Satan comes and he takes away the word, and I believe this is a reference to Satan using the old covenant law, the Pharisaic Judaism. This system had so blinded them that they could not see the truth. They study the truth day in and day out, but they couldn't see it. We know that Satan is not in the picture any longer, but men still are dead in sin, and they have no ability to respond to the gospel. You know people like this? You share the gospel with them, and it's just like, I will never forget the first time I really shared the gospel. I had just become a Christian. I'm at work. I worked in a foundry in the core department. Maybe you don't know what that is, but it was the best part of the foundry. If you ever work in a foundry, that's the best place to work because you play in sand all day. I made sand molds. I had a big sandbox delivered there, and I made little things out of sand. It was kind of fun. So that's what I'm doing, and a guy comes over to me, and he hands me a gospel tract, Chick publication. It was the Big Daddy tract. I thought it was a cartoon, so I stopped working. You know, hey, this is a good opportunity to read some. I sat there and read this tract. I became so convicted from reading this thing, and I was like, what in the world? And I went to the guy that gave it to me. I said, what's going on? Something's weird happening to me, you know, and I became a Christian. All right, so I was excited. So I said, where'd you get this from? And he told me at the bookstore. I went down to the Christian bookstore. I bought tons of these things. At the time, every Friday night, we had a kegger. All right, one of us would buy a keg, and all the guys, well, there was 10 of us guys that hung around together constantly, plus girls, and so we'd have it at somebody's house. Well, this time it was at my house, and so I had the keg set up out back, and everybody showed up, and I was so excited because I had all these tracks, and you know, we got to drinking, and I'm going around, and I'm handing out these tracks to everybody, and I'm ecstatic because I'm like, man, this is going to be so exciting. And I'm watching them, and they're reading, and they go, and they're throwing this out. And I'm like, I was crushed. I was like, wait a second. No, that's not how you respond to this. You get excited. Do you understand? And I'm talking to them, and they were like, shut up, you know. And my grandmother, bless her heart, she was laughing her head off. She goes, I'll never forget that picture. You're out there, you got a beer in one hand and the Bible in the other, and you're just preaching away at all these guys, you know. But I was so disappointed when that night ended because they just basically said, you're an idiot, you know, forget it. They didn't care. And I was like, that wasn't what happened to me. I got excited. I mean, my life changed, so I figured that's going to happen to them. See, I didn't understand this parable. I didn't know they were hard ground. I didn't know that God had to do a work in their heart. I just thought it's going to happen just like with me. And that was a big disappointment to try to get over because I was really expecting some cool things that night. None of my friends ever came to Christ. Now, when we went, I think it was like a 20 or 25th high school reunion, Kathy and I were back there, and one of my old buddies, guys I hang with, came up to me, and he goes, kind of sheepishly, he goes, I understand that you're like a pastor? And I said, yeah. And he goes, you know, like a church pastor? And I was like, yeah. And he just laughed. He goes, oh, I could tell some story. I said, I know, I was there. You know, I said that, and I tried to explain to him, you know, what the Lord did. And you know, a couple people at the thing came up to Kathy and said, you've really done a good job with him. So Kathy's the one who took me and brought me from darkness to light. You know, so they think she fixed me, you know. So I think we all know people like this, though. You share the gospel with them and it's like, boom, nothing. They don't hear it. They have no interest. They could care less. Maybe they get mad. Just leave me alone, you know. Jesus taught us that sharing the gospel is going to have this response. People, there are going to be people out there who are going to respond to this. And I think that's what this parable is about. It's teaching us how different people are going to respond. But here's what I want you to understand. Here's the most important thing. Get this. We need to understand that these soils can change. Okay? Don't ever write somebody up, well, they're the path, you know, the hardened path. They'll never go. No. At one time, weren't you that way? I grew up in church. I sat there all my life. Now, I don't know if I ever heard the gospel because I was in a Presbyterian church, and I don't know if they ever preached the gospel. Because after I got saved, I went back and preached to the preacher. And I said, why aren't you telling people this? And he said, wow, you don't understand. No, I don't. Explain it to me. People are dying without Christ, and you're just up there telling stories and stuff. And boy, he didn't know what to do with me. And I didn't understand. I thought, you're a preacher. You should be preaching. You know, and they were liberal Presbyterians. So they didn't really have anything to preach. And so, you know, so I don't know if I ever did hear the gospel growing up, but, you know, we're all hard soil at one time until God does a work in our heart. We're that hard soil. And, you know, you might share the gospel with somebody many times and all of a sudden years down the road, boom, something happens, you know, and they take off. So we need to understand that people can change. That is so important. That's fundamental to the Christian faith. God can change their heart. You might know they're a rocky soil. You might have shared with them many times, and they just blow you off. But don't give up. Now, the next two soils, most people see as non-believers. They see only one out of the traditional teaching on this is only one out of the four soils believe the gospel. That's not how I see this at all. I see the last three soils as believers, and hopefully I'll be able to defend that. So who's right? Well, you got to study this and come to your own conclusions, okay? Figure it out. You know, look at the text, compare the different gospels together, and see what happens. The next soil is the rocky soil. He says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Now, when you think of rocky places, this is not the idea of if you've been, you know, up in Stanton, Virginia, okay? There's just huge rocks all over the place. That's not the idea here. The idea here is this part of the world, there's a massive limestone shelf that runs underneath the soil, and you can't see that picture very good, but there's a little soil, and then there's this limestone shelf there. And it's not deep enough to really sustain any kind of growth. See, when the sun comes up, it heats up that limestone, and so the plants are being withered from the top, and they're kind of being burned from the bottom, too, and they don't make it. Because the roots can't develop in that kind of soil, the plant withers away. Now, the word receive here, he says, in a similar way, these on the thorny places, seed was sown on the rocky places, and when they hear the word of God, immediately receive it with joy. The word receive is present tense, and it has the idea of they keep on receiving it. And the word joy here is from keta, which is the same root as grace, and it has a response that God has given them. God's given them grace. They respond because of the grace, and there's joy. This person has believed the gospel. Now, most people are going to say, no, they didn't, because look at there was no fruit. No fruit, no root. You know, that's the typical buzz phrase. Well, it says they believe. Now, let's look at how Luke explains this in Luke 8:12. And those beside the road are those who have heard, and the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. All right, first understand here, these are the first one he's talking about beside the road, the one we already talked about, the packed down hard soil. The devil comes and takes away the word from their heart that they may not believe and be saved. Because if you believe, you get saved. These people couldn't believe, they don't get saved. Now watch the difference here. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and they have no firm root. They believe for a while, in a time of temptation, they fall away. Now, Luke tells us that the hard soil doesn't believe, but the rocky soil does believe. Now, you got to see that difference. One, they're not believing. This one is believing. And all through the Gospels, Jesus keeps telling us, and all through the book of Acts, and even in Paul, if you believe, you will be saved. All right? So they believe, but then it says a time of temptation comes and they fall away. Now the words here, while and time, are the same word in the Greek. It's kairos, and they have the same meaning. They believe for time, but then in a time of temptation, they fall away. Now, interestingly, John Calvin, based on this verse, taught a doctrine called temporary faith. For the life of me, I have not been able to figure out what was wrong with him, where he came up with this. Because here's what I understand. What happens when somebody believes the gospel? They're given eternal life, right? Isn't that what Jesus promised? When we believe, we're given eternal life. So if they believe, they're given eternal life, how long do you think eternal life would last? Just a wild guess.
Eternity.
Yeah, that would be my guess, okay? So if this is temporary, the way Calvin taught it, these people weren't real believers. Well, if they believe, they got eternal life. You know, I don't know of a 10-year plan or a 15-year plan. You know? It's just, you know, when you believe, you get eternal life. Their faith, listen, their faith may have been temporary. Their life was not. You say, what? People can, listen, we are not saved by the continuity of our faith. We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ in an act of grace who gives us faith to believe the gospel. And in that moment, we are translated from darkness to light. We are given eternal life. And there's nothing that can ever change that. Hopefully you understand that as we come through Romans 5, 6, and 7. It's only one kind of life that God gives. That's eternal. I don't see anything anywhere else. And so I think, you know, we're going overboard to try to pull a doctrine out of here of temporary faith. All right, back to our text. It says they have no firm root in themselves. The root can't get down because of this rocky soil. So they're temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. Because of their position as a believer, the persecution that they're getting because of a believer, they fall apart. Affliction refers to problems of life that come to test the depth of our doctrine. Persecution is opposition from other believers because of the word that is in you. And both of these categories of problems can be great opportunities for application of doctrine. But these rocky ground believers give up when the going gets rough. You know, there's just too much. And have you seen it in your life? You share the gospel with somebody, they're excited, they're doing great, they're reading their Bible, they're just on fire, and all of a sudden they start getting grief from somebody, and they're like, "Yeah, I don't know if this is worth it." Now, the words fall away here are from the Greek word skandalizo. It only occurs in biblical Greek and literature influenced by biblical Greek. The verb is only used metaphorically, and it means to fall away, to ensnare, to take an offense, to give an offense, to anger. Thus, here they are ensnared into sin. They fall away. They scandalizo. They fall away from the faith because of this. Now, look how Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 8:13. He clearly uses that as for believers. He said, "Therefore, if food causes my brother to," same word, scandalizo, "to fall away, to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I may not cause my brother to fall away." So, people, it's possible for a believer to fall away from the faith. I think the book of Hebrews is very clear on that. Now, by falling away from the faith, I don't mean they lose their salvation. They give up. They give up following Christ. They give up, you know, trying to live the Christian life. They just turn back to their old life. You say, well, then they can't be a Christian. No. It's not, Christianity is not based on your works, on your performance. It's based on Jesus Christ. He chose you to be part of His family. That's it. You're in there, okay? You say, well, that means people can go out and live in sin and still be Christians? Yeah, you didn't get there by performance. You don't stay there by performance. This is about grace. I know people don't like that. You know who doesn't like this the most? People who are trying to live a holy life. That's true. It's because I'm working hard at this. You can't get it if you're not working hard. It's all about legalism. And I'll tell you, the most legalistic people are the people who are striving the hardest to be God-honoring Christians. Really, it's an inherent trap. I read my Bible for 2 hours every day. I pray for 2 hours every day. I give up this, I sacrifice that. And then you see some guy comes along and he's doing and living everything, but I'll praise Jesus, I love. And they're like, you can't be a Christian. Cost me a lot. I can't let you have it for free. Not about you. So a believer can fall away. Let me tell you something that I believe very strongly. And there was some discussion about this in the chat room. And I was reading the chat room later and I was wishing, man, I wish I could have been in there while this was going on. Because I believe this, and I think I want you to think about this statement. I heard this when I was a young Christian, and it really upset me. But the longer I live, the more I know it's true. A believer can do anything a non-believer can do except come under the wrath of God. And I mean, I hear people say, well, a believer could never do that. What? You don't know yourself, first of all, if you think a believer can't do something. And we're talking about sin here. A believer would never, that's too sinful. You think a believer would ever try to cover up their sin by killing someone? Yeah, that's who I was thinking of. How about that, huh? A man after God's own heart. Oh, I don't want my adultery exposed. I guess I'll just kill him. Man, that's cold-hearted, people. And you know, and I think we really have a wrong perception of Christianity if we think, because you're a Christian, you won't do or can't do certain things. Given the right circumstances, you can and you will do some terrible things. And that's why it's very important that we have an accountability system, that we protect ourselves, that we don't allow ourselves. You know, the Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's where you think your strengths are that you're vulnerable, that you're in trouble. You know, if you know your weaknesses, hopefully you protect them. But you think, oh, I would never do that. Boy, I cringe when a believer says that. Because I'm like, well, you're right on the edge there. Because if you think you're standing, you're going to fall. Just so God can show you, you're not as cool as you think you are. You're not as strong as you think you are. A believer can do anything a non-believer can do except come under the wrath of God. All right. He says, this one on the rocky places, they're receiving it and they're receiving it with joy. In this case, the word kingdom is immediate. The word of the kingdom is received with joy. And that makes sense, doesn't it? When you understand the message, I've been given eternal life. I don't have to work for it. I don't have to earn it. It's a gift of God's grace. That ought to bring great joy. When you understand, I was, born in sin. I was under the wrath of God, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His unmerited love for me, I'm now a child of God. That brings joy. It's just incredible joy. But they become overpowered with temptation and they fall away. The message is received with joy, but listen, it's not really developed. And I think this developing of the soil here has a lot to do with the condition that you're in, the situation you're in. For example, you get saved like, I did, and I start going to go back to the only church I knew, which is a liberal Presbyterian church, and I could have sat there for years, but the thing was, I was excited about the Word of God, so I was reading the Bible every day. And I was seeing stuff, and I said, this doesn't line up, that doesn't line up, this doesn't line up, And I heard that just, a couple weeks ago, I was talking to Rob, and Rob said, I got saved, and I started reading the Bible for like 3-4 hours every day. And he said, I'd go to church, and I'd say, that doesn't sound right. That's amazing. If you read your Bible, you see a lot of things that don't seem to add up. But that's important, because if you're not reading your Bible, then you're in this situation where you're not really growing roots. And it's very easy to fall away in time of persecution. See, the shallowness of their Christian experience and the shallowness of their teaching is best understood what's going on in the life of this, but they don't have any depth of root. They're not in the Word of God. They're not in an environment where they're being taught, where they're being held accountable. So this trouble, they just got no resource to deal with the persecution. Although the message is received, it really isn't developed. It isn't accepted with open arms. They're not running after God. They don't have this hunger to know Him, to learn about Him, to spend time with Him. And people, I want to make this clear. I'm not talking here just about, breaking out your concordance and your commentaries and your study helps and just digging in the Word of God. Everybody is not wired that way. I know that. Okay? That doesn't make them wrong. I'm talking about spending time in the Word of God, just reading it. I think that is the greatest thing you can do as a Christian, is read the Bible from cover to cover, over and over and over. Because you do that, you get very familiar with it. And then you understand and you see things and they start to fall into place. You read something in Paul and you say, I remember reading that in Isaiah. You'll find that a lot. Okay? Paul likes Isaiah. All right, and you're reading in the First Testament, and these things are just jumping out at you that, hey, I remember that being said here, and it just all comes together, but it's spending time in it. So if you're not someone who's spending hours and hours studying, I don't think you have to feel guilty, but I'll tell you what, You need to be spending time in the Word of God. You'll never grow as a Christian. You'll never get any roots if you're just going to sit around and listen to somebody else teach you and not do anything with that other than, you know, get in there and read for yourself. Daily bathe yourself in the Word of God. And there's no excuse in our time for not doing that. No excuse whatsoever. We got Bibles everywhere. They're on our phones, they're on our computers. They're everywhere. It's just a matter of taking time. It's a matter of what's important to you. Is it important to spend time with God? Reading, learning, growing? I think this verse here describes the behavior of these disciples who abandon Jesus and flee when the guards come to arrest them. Even as he predicted they would. They all run away. Oh, man, we don't want to put up with this. We don't want to get, you know, arrested for this. And I want us to understand that conversion is not the be-all, end-all that many would assert. I mean, conversion is the step. You are brought into the family of God, yes. Now, I'm not saying conversion is a process. You are converted. But growth is a process. And from there, you begin to spend time in the Word of God and grow and learn and make progress in the Christian life. You're not going to get any more saved. You're not going to get any closer to God because you're in Christ. So you're as close to God as you're ever going to be. But as a practical person, you're going to learn and you're going to grow and it's going to help you. Well, next we see the weedy soil. And others are the ones whom seed was sown among the thorns. And these are the ones who heard the word and the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires of other things enter in and choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Now notice this, it becomes unfruitful. The sole point is that the life of the recipient of the message of the gospel doesn't have just one seed growing here. He's got a lot of other things going on. In this soil, there's, you know, the seed of the Word of God, and it's growing and germinating, but there's all these other things going on in this person's life also. The cares of the world, they pull away from the things of God. You know, I think each of us has to be aware that in a very short time, we can find ourselves so taken up with what is temporal that we forget about what's eternal. It's so easy. You know, the cares of life, so many things come upon us. And all of a sudden we find ourselves putting, we don't have time for the Bible anymore. We don't have time for God. You know, there's something wrong with our Christian life if all week long we're involved in all the temporal pursuits of life, doing all the things, and then the Sunday morning, oh yeah, God, let's go to church. You can't worship here on Sunday if you won't worship all week. You can't do it. Because it's a lifestyle. And it's every day. And God should be involved in controlling every aspect of your life. From your business decisions to your home decisions, everything should be about God. But it's too easy to let things choke that out. Here's the believer who doesn't have his priorities straight. Instead of having a passionate desire for the Word, he's getting involved in so many other things. And these could be good things, but it's not the best thing. Remember what Jesus said about with Mary and Martha? She has chosen the good thing, to fellowship, to sit at His feet, to learn. These are believers who don't come to maturity. They don't apostatize. These believers are not falling away. They're not walking away from the Christian life like the other ones. They continue in the faith. Their growth is just stunning. They're just there. They don't follow the words of Jesus. They're not really, you know, big into any. They're just there. Okay? In Matthew 6:33, they don't follow these words. Jesus said, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, the Greek here for kingdom is more of a reference to sovereignty than territory. It's not a geographical sphere. The kingdom of God signifies the rule of God. To seek the kingdom of God is to seek to live in subjection to God. That's seeking the kingdom. How do I live, Lord, in subjection to You? How do I pursue righteousness, a right pattern of life that conforms to the teaching of the Word of God? And he says there to seek it. It means to desire to worship. It's a hungering, it's a desire, it's a seeking. You say, I just never really had that. Let me tell you something that I found very true in my own life. I believe with all my heart, I am where I am today because of a man who discipled me. This man, when we got to our first church here, took me under his wing. Why, I don't know. The grace of God. And he began to hammer into my head, stay in the Word, read the Word, get in the Word. And it was almost like, shut up! I'm sick of hearing it! You know, we had him over for dinner. I could see Kathy, you know, by the night, at the end of the night, because there's a word, the Bible, the word of God, get in the word, read the word, stay in the word. Yeah, word, 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 word. And I remember when my dad died, you know, I was very young. I didn't understand. I went, you know, I asked a few Christians at home, where's my father? They were like, yeah, I don't know. And I'm like, been a Christian for this long, you don't know anything? As soon as I got home, ran up to him at church, and I asked him, my dad died, where is he? And he opened that Bible and he began to flow through the scriptures. And I sat there and I said, that's what I want to be like. I want to be able to give people answers for life from the Word of God. And he just drilled it in my head. And so I began to read because, you know, I felt like he's pushing me to read. I wasn't all that excited about it. But I found the more I read, the more I liked it. The more I understood, the more I wanted to read. The more it started fitting together. I heard an illustration given about a coal bucket. Now, most of us probably don't know. A coal bucket is like a wire bucket, okay? It's mesh. It's not a solid bucket. And someone took this kid and he said, take this bucket down, fill it up with water, and bring it back. And so the kid would fill the bucket up. By the time he got back, all the water would be gone. Go again. The kid did it and did it. He goes, it's not working. Nothing's happening. He said, look at the bucket. And it was clean. Because the water just kept flowing through it and cleaned the bucket. It wasn't black anymore. It had been cleaned by the coal. And that's why when you continually put the Word of God in your life, it's going to have an effect on your life. And yeah, it's going to be hard to do at first. You know, I heard someone say, when you're so full of the husks of the world, it's hard to be hungry for the Word of God. And I believe that. It's like, you know, being on a junk food diet and deciding to juice. Man, you want a cheeseburger, you know? So badly. But listen, that juice is good for you. You got to stick with it. And so if you don't have a hunger for the Word of God, just listen, do it because it's a good thing to do. And I think in time, that hunger will come. I really believe that. Well, the kingdom is not first in their lives. They're weedy soil. They got so many other things that are just kind of taken away. And I think that's one of the problems that we have in America more than any other countries. We're lured away by the deceitfulness of riches. I mean, most people are pulled away, I think, from God by this campaign to get more money. Look at 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10. I think most of us would say, yes, that's true. Yes, I agree with that. But I don't know that we really live it. Look at those who want to get rich. You know who that is? Everybody who buys a lottery ticket. Next time you go buy a lottery ticket, walk in and pray the proverb. Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Well, then save your dollar. You know? We want to be rich. We really do. I mean, it's an American mindset. If you got money, you're going to be happy. I would challenge you just to go do a little research on the lottery winners. It is absolutely amazing how miserable these people are. I mean, story after story after story. Because they didn't know what to do with it. They thought it would bring happiness, and it just didn't. You say, yeah, but if I just had a little more. Listen, those who want to be rich, watch. They fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the truth and have pierced themselves with many a pang. This pierced themselves with many a pang is the idea of a skewer in a barbecue. It's like you stick this skewer. It's a painful thing if that's your pursuit. See, riches promise what they can't give. Heart satisfaction. I heard an Amishman tell his neighbor that moved into him, if you ever find that you need something, come over and talk to me and I'll show you how to live without it. And that's what it's all about, people. Things become a god and they rule our lives. When men are not wealthy, they see it as something greatly to be desired above all else. And people put so much of their pursuit into that. I got a good illustration of this in my mother's accident last week in Florida. The guy that rear-ended them was telling him, I'm a millionaire, don't worry about it, I'll pay for all your expenses, don't worry. And he bragged several times about being a millionaire. And they all said they thought he was in his 70s, and when they got his information, he was 52 years old. He might have had a lot of money. It was wearing heavy on him, obviously. You know? Well, let me ask you something. Do you know any believers like this? I mean, they're a believer. They've trusted Christ, but man, they're just so preoccupied with so many things. God is not that important in their life. Does this maybe describe you? He's not a passion. He's a side issue, a hobby, whatever. Well, let's look at the last soil, the good soil. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good ground. And they hear the word. They accept it. They bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. Finally, there's the seed that falls on the good soil, free from hindrances. This is indicative of the person who hears the word of the gospel. They understand it. They allow free development. They get in the word of God for whatever reason. Somebody pushing them. They get in the right environment. They're in the right church, whatever. They're being taught the word of God, and so they begin to grow. And it says, finally, fruit is born. They bear 30, 60, and 100 fold. The word accept here, they hear the word and they accept it. It's from the Greek word paradekomai, and it means to accept near, to bring near to yourself. They bring this word in. It's a word that is received or welcome alongside as a trusted companion. In the ancient world of that day, and even to today in the Near East, you never let someone come close to your side that you don't trust. So here the word is trusted to come alongside you. As every farmer knew, some seed sown is going to produce a harvest. And that was why he went out and he went on sowing. There's those who would hear, they'd take root, they would grow, they would bring forth fruit, and that motivates that farmer to get out and keep sowing the seed. What is fruit? Fruit is a result that the Spirit produces, which is Christ-likeness. It's not something that is attached to the branch, not fastened on from without. It is the organic product of the inner life. A tree does not strain to bring forth fruit. It just has to be in good soil, have sunshine, have rain. The fruit just naturally comes out. I think too often attention is directed by the church to outward services. I mean, what our idea of fruit is and what God's idea is probably totally different, all right? Because the church just seems to look at the outward and they focus on it, and if you're doing this and doing that, and then you're okay. But if you're not doing these things, I don't know if you're a Christian. They don't examine the inner life. They don't know about a person's, you know, relationship with God, but it's all based on outward stuff. Fruit is the Christ-like life produced as we abide in Christ. Look at John 15, 4 through 5. Jesus says to the disciples, abide in me. The Greek word there is meno. It means to have a relationship with, to continue with. Abide in me and I as you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So are you unless you abide in me. In other words, we can't bear any fruit unless we're connected to the vine. I am the vine, he says. You're the branches. He who abides in me and I am bears much fruit. So apart from me, you can do very little. No. Nothing. Nothing apart from Christ. So we see here that as we abide, the fruit is produced by him through us. They hear the word of God, they accept it, and bear fruit. In spite of all the problems that he faced, the farmer could be sure that some seed is going to flourish. And when it did, it produced an abundance. So the end of the message is positive. Listen, a harvest is guaranteed. The seed's going to bear fruit in receptive ears. And the more you share, the more seed you put out there, guess what? The more the harvest is going to come in. And please remember what I said earlier. These soils can change. It's central to the Christian faith that change is possible. So we got the four soils. We got the packed down soil that just rejects it. We got the stony ground. It starts out and then just kind of dies out. We got the thorny ground or the weedy ground. It starts to grow, but it's all choked out with the cares of the world. Then we got the good soil. I know people who have been classified as hard packed soils. They hear and hear and it just nothing. And I've seen them come to Christ. God does a work in their life. Yeah, Sharon raised her hand. She's involved in the New Age movement for years. Heard the gospel, heard the gospel. And all of a sudden now, what happened? Well, God worked in her life. I've seen weedy soils. We had a kid in our youth department that was, you know, he was a bus kid. You all know what that means. Parents didn't bring him to church. We picked him up on a bus. All right, we had a bus, several buses. We'd go through the neighborhood and pick kids up and bring them to church. So he was a bus kid. He came to church, and he heard the gospel, and he says he believed the gospel, and he was at church all the time. Every activity we did, he was there. But there was nothing. You know, spiritually, it was like the lights were on. No one was home. You know, he wasn't getting, you know, you couldn't have a spiritual conversation with him. He was just there. He liked the company. He liked the kind of family atmosphere, but he didn't really care about God. This went on for years and years, and I was discouraged. And I'm like, this kid just doesn't get it. He kept in contact years and years and years. And one time he called me up and he started asking me theological questions. And I was like, who is this? I've been reading, you know, Hodge's Systematic Theology. I'm like, what? What's going on? This dude, and I said, what happened to you? And he just shared with me that, boom, it just, you know, he changed. He was thorny ground seal. He became good soil. I mean, this is like 7-8 years. And I said, what happened? And this was his testimony. He says, you know, I'm around a lot of young children, little kids, and he really liked little kids. And he said, they like me and I like playing with them. And I just thought, you know, I'm not a very good example for those kids. I really need to make some changes in my life. And man, he did. He did. And he just took off spiritually and he was in the Word of God and he was reading commentaries and he was growing, and it was so exciting for me, you know, so many years later to talk to this kid and to see this. And I've seen that happen over and over. Had another kid in the youth department who got kicked out of public school for selling drugs. So you know what they did? Where'd he go? Put him in the Christian school. That's what you do with, you know, kids who get kicked out of public school. They have to go to Christian school, you know. So, I mean, I got called down to the office to, you know, talk to this, you know, kid's parents and everything else. And he just, you know, he was a rough kid. I mean, he just did not care. He was getting in fights. He was causing trouble, you know. And 2 years ago, this kid calls me out of the blue. This is like 20-some years later, maybe longer. Calls me. Hey, this is so-and-so. I'm like, what's up? Just want to tell you that you made a big impact on my life. I'm like, yeah, I could see that. And then he starts sharing that, you know, his love of God and what he was doing. He's in the Word, and I'm just like, I'm in tears. You know, I'm thinking, this is unbelievable. He was stony ground, to say the best. You know, maybe packed soil. But now here he is. He said, I got married, I got kids, I'm involved in church, I'm loving God. And it was just so encouraging. You don't know, people. You don't see, that's the thing about Christianity. Any one of these souls can change and become good soil. And it takes, you know, other people helping out, encouraging these people who are in different soils to get in the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to move along with God. And it can happen. Jesus is describing for us the different responses of the gospel. But I want you to be encouraged, and I want you to remember, the greater the sowing, the greater the harvest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. Father, I thank you for this encouraging parable. There are those who are going to bring forth fruit, Lord, 30, 60, 100-fold. And we realize those who are bringing forth nothing, Lord, can change by your grace to bring forth a wonderful harvest of fruit. Thank you, Father. Thank you for that encouragement that no matter how bad things look in some people's lives, we know they can change by your power. We thank you for that, Lord. Father, I pray that each and every one of us would realize that we are to be a good example to those around us. And may we seek your kingdom, Father, and your righteousness, that we might be a godly example to all who are watching us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, questions this morning on what we covered. I know it's not theologically deep. My wife's going to really be mad. She loves practical messages, so. Okay, Jeff's question is that if those soils, the stony and the thorny, they never change. What if that's, you know, then do we assume? I never assume anything until I talk to the person, okay? Because everybody's a Christian, right? I mean, you talk to people, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I live in America. I've got to be a Christian, right? So I don't assume anything. I always talk to them. But what I will do is I'll share the gospel. And if they understand the gospel, then I assume they're believers and I'll treat them such. And I would encourage them to get it. But if they say they believe the gospel and they never change, then I would just believe that they're Christians and they just never change. Yes, and in John 15, Jesus talks about, you know, these branches don't bear fruit. These vines, you know, they're thrown into fire. I think this is a picture of judgment that comes on Jerusalem and especially Israel because of that. That's the context there. I think all the parables deal with Israel. But I think, yes, that's true in other people's lives. If they become a Christian and they don't do anything with it, or they, you know, I think there is temporal judgment involved. And I've seen it over and over. I've seen people who come to Christ and, you know, they're taking off, they're doing good, and all of a sudden they fall away. And then you watch their life and they're not having this happy, great life. There's all kinds of problems, all kinds of trials. And they're not dealing with them very well because I think it's chastisement from a loving Father. And I see people, listen, and I've said this before, I don't know anyone who's living a godly Christian life in love with God who's miserable. I don't know. I know a lot of people who aren't, who are miserable. But I don't. And I'm not saying they all have, I'm not talking at all about health and wealth. Hopefully you know that. I'm not saying they got all the money they want and they're healthy. They might be in a bad circumstance, but they have peace. They have contentment. They have joy that doesn't have anything to do with circumstances because they're in a relationship with God. And I really believe that how we live affects the quality of our life in the sense of judgment that comes from God. Bill? And I think so many people could give testimony, you know? And you can say more if you want to or not, but, you know, because there with the grace of God go every one of us, you know? That's the whole thing. And you know, I mean, Bill got into some stuff and I never questioned his salvation because we had some marvelous fellowship in the past and there's no doubt in my mind he's a believer. I prayed for him, you know. God, you gotta bring him back. And they don't look like believers. Well, we appreciate that, you know. And I think a lot of people, of course, they don't want to testify when they're in the trouble and their life's falling apart because of sin. But look, sin is a tough taskmaster, and if you're going to be involved in that, you're going to pay the price. And again, you know, go talk to someone you know who's really living the Christian life, who is following God, who's in the Word of God, and you're not going to find a miserable person. You're just not, you know. And I've met some men in really bad circumstances, you know. I met some man once who was, you know, an older gentleman, and he was taking care of an invalid wife, and it just took basically all his time to care for this wife who was in a position to give him nothing back. And this man was so filled with joy that he marked my life. You run into those people in your Christian life that they leave a mark on your life, an indelible mark that's not going to go away because you see in them the reality of the power of God. And I spent just maybe an hour with this man, and I left there and I thought, there's something so real about his fellowship with Christ. He just, I look at his circumstances, and to me it was like, what could be worse? And here's a guy who's just filled with joy about his relationship with God. I was going door to door sharing the gospel because I was commanded to by our church, and knocked on his door. And man, I could have stayed there all night long because, you know, I tried to share the gospel. Come on and sit down. He starts sharing with me, and I'm like, whew. You ever do that? You go to minister to somebody and you end up getting ministered to. I think that's, you know, that's how the kingdom of God works. Anybody else? Questions? Comments? You got anything back there, Garrett? Okay. All right, well, listen, appreciate you all being here today. I appreciate you all being here on time. It's amazing. I never tell people when it's the other time, you know, fall, because you're just going to be early. But this time, you know, it's amazing. Everybody showed up, so I appreciate that. It's good to have you all here. Thanks for being here. Now, this Wednesday, we don't have, you know, service. The following week, we will. And all right, y'all have a good week.